there. I'm going to unpack that hymn today, which, well, if you know where my wife and I have been for the last couple of months, I'm not sure if he meant that or didn't, but we've moved. And actually, that's the Berkshire clap. Thank you. That was nice. But I probably even shouldn't say that in the past tense, because these three over were yesterday, and they realized that our house is a mess of boxes right now. So we're moving, I should say. We're not quite moved in yet. But we have sold our house. We've been homeless and kind of nomadic for the past couple weeks between family and friends. And then we bought a house in Massachusetts in North Adams that we closed on last week, I guess. And so we've been in the process of moving in. It's been an interesting journey in that I shared this with a couple of guys, a week or so ago in a men's retreat meeting. Forgive me while I rearrange. But it's been exciting, but it's also been an interesting journey between joy and lament as we've left the roots that we've put down in New York to move over to Massachusetts, because my first job out of college was actually in the Headley building right next door here. So that was 17 years ago that Troy has been more or less home for myself. And then my wife and I moved to Troy when we first got married about 11 years ago. So it's been walking the road of being called by God to go to Massachusetts and to be in the process of planting a church has been exciting. I'm not going to say it's not, but it's also had these moments of, man, there's been sadness for us as we've left some of the things that we've built and called home for a long time. But an interesting thing is, just this past week, actually, while we were painting, my dad is texting me. My dad was born in Lanesboro, Massachusetts, which is just south of North Adams by about 20 miles. And he was going through some old family stuff, and he came across my grandmother's Bible, I think, if that's right. And she had wrote in there the birthplace of her mother, North Adams, Massachusetts, 1901. So my great-grandmother was actually born in the same town that we just moved to, which was kind of interesting and fun to kind of... And our neighbor we just found out is 101 years old, so I'm actually going to ask her if she knows who my great-grandmother is. But who knows? She might know. And just by another way of quick update in the church planting process, as we begin the process of planting the third Terra Nova church, in the midst of being homeless, Nicole and I decided it was a good idea to go to Seattle for a week as well. And so it's been a crazy month. And so we were out in Seattle at the beginning of June to spend a week with a group called Converge, Converge Northeast, but Converge Worldwide. And we went through their church planting assessment. And you may have seen this, we put this out on the web as well, but great news is they've decided to partner with us in the work of planting a church over in Massachusetts, and that's a pretty significant partner to come alongside of us. If you're familiar in church planting circles with a guy named Ed Stetzer, he'll refer to Converge as one of the best church planting organizations in America. So we went through 5 days. It was a pretty robust and rigorous assessment and testing and training. But out of it, we have a partner to help us plant the church in the Northeast. And we have a couple of really good partners now between Acts 29, which you've heard us talk a lot about because we're an Acts 29 church. And we went through their assessment process last year, and we're receiving coaching from Jordan Stinziano, who's in Missio Church in Syracuse, now Converge, and also, of course, the Terra Network, which is not an insignificant partner in this process as well, that you guys are playing a really big part of as well. So one of the things that Nicole and I have said so far in this journey, if nothing else, we've been well supported. And we have really good partners behind us, rooting for us, cheering for us, encouraging us, correcting us, challenging us, doing all sorts of stuff that we're extremely grateful for. So that's just by way of saying, giving a quick update, and also by way of saying thank you as well for those of you who are giving, are praying, are helping us move. A bunch of you have helped us move a couple different times. So thank you. That's all been really good and needed. Before we jump in, we don't do this an awful lot, just by way of saying partnerships and supporting one another. Why don't you guys stand back up and just meet and greet one another and just say hello and get to know some of those you're here with. (Clears throat)
out, man. We were just in Lanesboro for our anniversary at this place called the Old Stone School Cottage.
I don't know.
The Old Stone Schoolhouse that maybe your dad went to in Lanesboro. It was like the one-room school.
Could be.
We stayed in it like a bed and breakfast. It was really
pretty awesome.
It was awesome. Yeah. That's a great area.
Yeah, we love it.
We were blown. There's so much to do over there. I mean, you're going to have a great time. Well, you know it. So.
Yeah.
But I heard all this, and I said, all right, we dig it there. So,
cool.
It's wonderful. Nice. But how exciting. I know Seattle pretty well myself, so that it was a good thing for you as well.
Yeah.
Well, obviously, the partnering here.
Cool. We'll connect after. Yeah. All right. Head back to your seats. We'll jump back in. So, as you are likely aware, for the month of June, more or less, we took a break from our People of God series, where we're walking through the entire story and the meta-narrative of Scripture, just to take a break into something that we've done couple times called Song of Heaven, Song of Earth, which is just an opportunity for us for a little short windows of time just to pick a hymn and talk about those hymns, because hymns are unique in that they are quite formative for us if we understand what it is that we're singing. They can actually help form our faith in our understanding as well. And so we take the time to connect those hymns to the Bible, which we actually believe is supremely transformative in our journeys of following Christ. So it's important that we understand the theology that undergirds the hymns that we sing, not just so that we can know more, but that so that knowledge can actually awaken our hearts to have a deeper affection for the ones that the songs sing of and which the theology points to, and that's Christ. So I got to pick today's hymn. I got to pick one of my favorites, Old Rugged Cross, which, again, the reason my dad was going back to his Bible was because I found out, unbeknownst to me, that the very first sermon my dad preached was on the hymn Old Rugged Cross about 40 years ago or so. And that's a little bit long. My dad came to Christ in his 30s, and it was sometime in there he got asked to preach a sermon, and so he picked the song Old Rugged Cross. And he was looking for his notes because I was just going to take it, but he couldn't find it. That's where he found out my great-grandmother was born in North Adams. But I love this song because it's a song that I think narrows in on our affections, both what our affections are for and how our affections are formed. So the question I want you to consider today that hopefully I'll be able to come back to a couple different times, it's the one on the bottom of your guide page. Do you cling to what you cherish, or do you cherish to what you cling? I'll repeat that. Do you cling to what you cherish, or do you cherish what you cling to? That's kind of the question I want you to have in mind. And what I'm going to try to drive at there is, which one of those things comes first? Do we cling to something that results in cherishing it? Think Tom Hanks, Castaway, volleyball, Wilson, right? Nothing. But he clung to it. That resulted in an affection that he cherished the volleyball after years, right? Or do we first cherish something, therefore we cling to it? Think William Wallace, Braveheart, right? The piece of fabric from his wife's wedding dress that he clung to throughout the entire movie, and it fell out of his hand at the very final scene when he was killed. But it was something that he cherished, so he clinged to it. Which one of those things comes first? That's kind of what I want you to have in mind as we go. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, I pray even in the midst of just a song that was penned 100 years ago, there's something that your Spirit can do to awaken our minds and our hearts to a greater and deeper affection of who you are in the person of Christ and the work that you've done for us on the cross. I pray it's that simple. I pray that whatever it is your Spirit is doing in the hearts, that my words can just help echo the Spirit's movement and carry that into the hearts and minds of everybody here, so that we leave here today with a greater understanding and love for you and what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, here's a roadmap for us. If I just gave you 3 points that I'll try to move through, I want to talk a little bit about the song's history, just its author, its timing, its context. And then we'll talk about the song's focus, the core theology that is in the song. And then after that, we'll talk about the song's story. It's the pilgrim theology and the love and the affection and the journey that the song actually takes us on. So a little bit of the song's history. Written by a guy named George Bernard in 1913. And George Bernard came to faith at the age of 22 through the Salvation Army. He then went on to get training to become a traveling evangelist, primarily in the Midwest, so like Michigan, Minnesota, that land where Bill Cuthbertson comes from. It was during a revival meeting that he was leading in Michigan at the time where he received a pretty good amount of ridicule and heckling by several people. And after leaving that meeting that night, he penned the first verse of the song, the melody, and the chorus after a tent revival meeting where he got ridiculed pretty good. Over the next couple months, while he was continuing to travel, it took about 3 to 4 months where he actually finished the full song, the four verses. It was first sang in public in June of 1913 in an old barn that once housed hops converted to a church. Go figure. Was the first place that the song was played in a public setting. It became a regular in his traveling ministry, which then made it popular in the Midwest, so it was sung in a lot of churches in the Midwest in that time, where a traveling evangelist named Billy Sunday came into contact with the hymn. He loved it. He incorporated it into his traveling ministry, and the popularity of the hymn spread from there. It's been recorded, rearranged, and sung numerous times. You find it on a lot of gospel and country hymns or albums, which I think it lends itself to just because of the simplicity of the story and the song. Actually lends, not saying anything about country music, I like country music. Actually my favorite, well, not my second favorite version because now I heard Dennis sing it. But my favorite version is actually Alan Jackson's. Yes, I like Alan Jackson. That's fine. Say what you will. I have a man crush on Alan Jackson. Oh, well. But I love his version. He's got two albums that are hymns that I just love. I listen to all the time. But anyway, I'm digressing. In writing the song, George Bernard wanted to write a song about his personal testimony and story. He wasn't actually aiming for or trying to write a song that was a theological treatise. He wanted to write a song that was more about his experience, especially that experience of being hassled and ridiculed for something that he cherished, which was his Savior and his cross. And I want to get into that journey, but I think it's important for us, before we get into the pilgrim theology of it, to understand what the underlying focus and the theology of the cross that's actually embedded in the song. So I think if I could distill the song down, I think I would distill it to this simple statement. You can't separate Christ and the cross. You can't separate the two. You can't have all the frills of Jesus' life without a reckoning of his death. And I think this song calls us to know all that the cross accomplished, but not just to know it. It actually calls us to our hearts to reorient to a gratitude and affection for it. And I think the verses lay out a theology. It's at the end of each verse, I think, is the embedded theology in the song. So if you have a lyric sheet, if you didn't get one of these when you walked in, which is a lyric sheet, I'm going to actually kind of refer to this several times, so you may want one. Blake is in the back. He'll pass them out if you need one, so go ahead and raise your hand. But I'm going to walk through, at this point, each of the four verses and some of the underlying theology in them. So verse 1, the end of the verse. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. That there was one for many. That there was a perfect one that was given up for a world of imperfect one. That there was a treasured son that was given for all of the rest of the wayward children. It's a beautiful piece of theology. That's an epic exchange that God had, that he gave us the one son, the one perfect son, in exchange for all of his wayward children. And that only Christ is the one who can save, and he's the only one who can reconcile us back to God. And we get stuff like that out of a biblical passage like Isaiah 53. in verse 6, which is often something that we read around Easter time. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in verse 1, there's this theology that there was one for all of us. In verse 2, end of the verse, for the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. That Christ made the choice to exchange glory for suffering. See, in verse 1, we saw the treasured son was given for wayward children. In verse 2, that we see that Jesus left eternal glory to exchange it for dark Calvary. That he left the riches of heaven to come into our place, our shoes, enter our time. Even what Dennis was talking about at the beginning, of just the magnitude of recognizing that Christ came to be at the level that we were at. It's amazing if we step back and think about that epic exchange of place that Christ did for us, leaving glorious heaven to come enter not the best the world has to offer, the worst the world has to offer, right? Dark Calvary, the shame, the ridicule, the scorn of what it was to be crucified by men. Man, I think we could dwell on that for a long time and not discover the richness of it and realize we would probably never make that choice for somebody else. Yet only Christ can transform suffering and shame into glory. And we get this idea out of passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where it reads, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Verse 1, there's one for many. Verse 2, Christ exchanges glory for suffering. Verse 3, again at the end of the verse, for 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So the theology behind that is that the cross is both sufficient for salvation and sanctification, an abundant life. And we get stuff like this out of the book of Romans, which I can't pick a verse really, because if we just run through chapters in Romans, Paul gives us that this idea that Christ's work on the cross is both sufficient to save us from the penalty of sin, and it's sufficient to free us from the bondage of sin. It's both and. It's not just sufficient for one, but it's actually sufficient to us to live an abundant life. It saves and it satisfies. And so we can ask ourselves, in the moments when we're tempted, in the moments when we're battling with sin, do we return to the cross and cherish it and cling to it in our battles against sin and our battles against doubt and believing that Christ and the work that he did on the cross is better than this other thing over here that we may be longing for? It's sufficient to both save and to sanctify, to make us more like him, to make us more holy, to purify us. Verse 1, one for many. Verse 2, glory for Calvary. Verse 3, it is the work of the cross and the person on the cross is sufficient for salvation and sanctification. Verse 4, again, end of the verse. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away where his glory forever I'll share. In verse 2, we got the idea that Christ exchanged glory for suffering here, and he's the only one that can transform that suffering into glory. In verse 4, gives us great hope that he shares that with us, that there's an element where Christ opens the door for us, that he can transform our suffering into glory as well, that he opens the heaven's doors for us so that we can enter eternal heaven as well. This is a great hope of our faith. That there is an eternal life, that there is something beyond us, better than us, and that Christ bridges that gap, that we will share in his glory. And this comes out of passages like Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Christ will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. So here's the four pieces of theology that are kind of underlying the hymn. But it's a song that Bernard said he set out to write about his personal testimony, not just he didn't want a theological treatise. But it's still there. We can't miss the fact that it's still there. Here's a quote from Mr. Bernard later in life in reflecting back on this song. In writing the song, I began to see Christ and his cross as inseparable. So I stole the idea that I condensed the song down to from the author himself, that you can't actually separate Christ and his work on his cross. Because what Mr. Bernard learned is what we all must learn, is that our Christology has to be complete. We can't have the glory of Christ without the goriness of his crucifixion. We can't have the blessings of his teachings without the sufferings of his walk. And to have deep affection for the work of deep affection for the person of Christ, we have to have deep appreciation for the work of Christ that was on the cross. And so I do think the song has good theology, but I think it's a song that's really aiming at, it's a love song. It's a song that tries to draw affection, the idea of cherishing. And it calls us to do that, to that which the world despises, ironically enough. And so this was a song that was just that for Mr. Bernard on his journey of being ridiculed and despised for what he loved towards the cross, and that with time and experience in following Christ, that he saw Christ and his cross and all that it stood for and represented as more cherished and more valuable than anything else that he clung on to in his life. So it's a window into his story, which resonates with me because I think there's elements of pilgrim theology in here that should resonate with all of us. So the rest of the time, I want to camp out here or unpack what I think is some of the pilgrim theology in something like this. Does that theology that we just ran through relatively quickly, I mean, we could have spent a Sunday sermon on any one of those four points in the verses. Does that theology move past your head to your heart? Does it soften your heart? Does it awaken affections? Does the idea, again, like Dennis said, like thinking about the Creator God and his grandness, just not only just make you submit your mind to the greatness of it, but actually compel your heart to worship? Does thinking about Christ and the work that he did for you on the cross draw out affections for you? You see, I think there's two ways we can actually reorient and train our hearts to have affection. One is we can discipline ourselves to it. And the other is I think God can just awaken and transform our hearts towards it. And I think that's one of the things I love about the chorus, that I think there's an interesting play on the words cherish and cling in the chorus. The first part we sing is that we will cherish the cross until our trophies we lay down. We'll cherish the cross until my trophies I will lay down. I don't know about you. Here's how I sing this song. I do not sing it as though I've arrived at that place where I cherish the cross more than any other trophy that I might have in my life. That's not how I sing this song. I far too tightly cling to earthly trophies more than the cross, whatever that might be. Stuff, my opinions, my feelings, my desires, my thoughts. A lot of these things I cling to far more to those than I do to Christ. And honestly, this was an interesting journey of moving for us, for me especially, as I realized how a 1,400 square foot cape, which is not much at the end of the day, how much that actually draws on your heart. And so when we had to leave the house that we rebuilt, when we had to leave the stuff, there was sadness to that. All right. I don't know what that was. But just the exercise of moving really drew at our heartstrings of what we had tied our affections to, whether it was our house, whether it was our stuff that we tried to pare down, and then it came out of the U-Haul, and I'm not convinced we pared anything down. But it was just an interesting journey to see what actually does your heart does cling to and material stuff that you may not even be aware of until you're asked to let go of it and to go somewhere else. So I sing this part of the verse. That's awesome. I sing this part of the verse in a formative way, meaning I'm singing it to preach it to myself, to remind myself that this is what I have to do, to discipline myself this way. I think David does this in the Psalms when he says stuff like, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? my hope is in God, and I will again praise him. He's telling himself, like he's self-assessing his heart and saying, why are you this? You need to be this. And I think I sing this song the same way. I think we sing several songs this way. I think, bless the Lord, O my soul, is telling our souls. It's not that we're already blessing the Lord, so therefore we sing the song, bless the Lord, O my soul. We're telling ourselves, no. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Or, O my soul, arise, I think is another one that's you're singing to yourself to like, O my soul, arise. It's like you're almost singing it in a formative way that's supposed to be drawing yourself out. And I sing that in this song as well. I will cherish the cross until I lay all these trophies down. And I have to keep telling myself that. I have to keep preaching myself that message because I far too often am clinging to trophies. And I think this is where we learn to cherish the cross through steadfast devotion. Intentional choosing of the cross is our heart's affections can be transformed because though other things may glitter and shine and call our attention away, if by faith we believe that what Christ calls us to is better, with time that proves true and we grow in affection through steadfast resolve. It's growing to cherish a volleyball. Not that the Christ is a volleyball or the cross is a volleyball, but it's choosing to cherish something. So here's a good thing I think we can ask ourselves if we're considering if we're cherishing something more than we are the cross. Are we unwilling to give it up if Christ or the Bible calls us to or tells us to? Are we unwilling? If so, there's something in there we're cherishing more than the cross. Whatever that might be, our homes, our jobs, our hobbies, our time, our money, anything. What would we not sacrifice for the cause of Christ? Just ask, just challenge you, intentionally choose to cherish the cross more than those things and allow the time and discipline to reorient your heart so that you'll end up cherishing the cross more. My experience is that it's worth it all the time. I have to remind myself of that, but I have found that to be true. The second part of the chorus, I will cling to the cross until I exchange it for a crown. This seems to play on like a different spin on the same thing. Like there seems to be a resolve from this part because it comes out of stirred affections, that there's such a strong affection for the cross that we refuse to let it go. And I think this is the idea of William Wallace in refusing to let go of that fabric from his wife's dress because he cherished it. Do our affections for what Christ did on the cross give us a resolve in clinging to the cross at all costs, that no matter what, our passion for the cross and the person on it, Christ, are going to be unwavering, that in the face of doubt, we'll choose faith. Faith in that Christ, as a free gift, endured the most painful scorn, the most painful ridicule and shame, suffering for us, that he offers us free life eternally and life abundantly now. That in Christ, he offers us a purpose in this life. That's the most rewarding purpose we could find. And that Christ offers us a place, that home that he'll call us to and even the church now. What Christ did, what he does for us all is that he transforms all of the brokenness in life and the places that we are and the meanings that we strive after and restores that for us. And when our story gets hidden in his story is when it ends in glory. So what comes first is the question I pose to you. What comes first here? Cherishing the cross so that we cling to it or intentionally clinging to it until the point that we cherish it? I think the answer is actually both. I think we need both of these things at different times in our lives and different seasons. Because there's times I can look at the cross, understand what was done on it, and cherish it and cling to it. And there's other times I need steadfastness. And I need to remind myself, no, I'm gonna cherish the cross more than anything else. I think it's both. And I think George Bernard knew that, and that's why he wrote this song, especially after that experience of being ridiculed in his tent meeting. I think you can hear the paradox throughout the story in each of the verses, that the emblem of shame, the world's emblem of shame, is what he loves, what he cherishes. That what's despised by the world, Bernard finds wonderful. That what's stained with blood, Bernard finds beautiful. and that what brings the reproach of men, Bernard, bears it with joy. Like, there's this interesting paradox through all. And where does an affection like that come from? A resolved affection for what the world considers trash and the most despicable way you could die. I think it comes from a recognition of seeing the cross as the place where the plan of God and the promises of God meet the person of God as he hung there in our place. Dwell on that. The plan of God and the promises of God meet the person of God as he hung there in our place. That's the cross. It's the hinge point of history. It's where everything comes to and comes out of. And there is a mile of place for us to discover underneath that. And out of faith in that flows affection for that, if we understand it rightly. And if God's grace stirs our heart. Where are you in that journey? And knowing that, or even having affection for it. See, I think there's good theology in the song. I like the play on cherish and cling in the chorus, but I think there's something else that's in the four verses that I don't want us to miss. I think the four verses give us a sense of a journey and a progression that this song recognizes that we're all at a different place on that journey of understanding that and having affection for that about Christ and his work for us. So the song tells us a story. It's a familiar one. Notice this progression. In verse 1, where's the cross? You can speak back. Where's the cross in verse 1? On a hill far away. So the only place they don't sing the song maybe is Israel, right? Where it's not far away, and I'm joking. It's not geographic here. He's talking metaphorically. On a hill far away. I think there's something here for us to recognize that for all of us, at some point in our lives, the cross is far away from us. The cross and who Christ is. And that's okay. See, George Bernard, he didn't come to Christ until he was 22. He spent 22 years of his life not having any recognition of the cross or Christ or anything. He was far from it. See, it doesn't matter how long you've been far from the cross or the cross has been far from you. What matters is what happens, what decision you make once you catch a glimpse of it, once you see of it, once you hear of it. And I hope a place like this is a safe place for people where the cross is far away. That's okay. We're all there at some point. But then catch what happens in verse 2. In verse 2, the song carries this idea that the cross has an attraction to it. There's this wondrous attraction for me, that there's something about it that just draws us in. Like, it's on a hill far away, but then there's something that's just almost inexplainable. There's a mystery to it. It's a wonder. And I think this calls for us not to dismiss Christ, not to dismiss the cross out of hand too quickly, that perhaps at some point, the cross is far away from all of us. We've all been there, but there's something wondrously attractive about this. So if this is where you are, there's like, it's there, but you're not quite sure, but there's something that just keeps drawing you back to it. Keep at it. Stay on that journey. If that's where you are, if there's something about it that feels right, even if you can't explain it, even if you can't rationalize all the reasons why, stay on it. Stick with it. Keep moving closer. Keep reading about it. Keep studying it. Keep asking those who are in a community like this who do cherish and cling to the cross, why? Ask them. Keep on a journey of figuring out the mystery of the cross, and it most certainly is a mystery. And I hope as you do that, your journey moves then to verse 3. So the cross is far away, then there's this attraction to it, and then in verse 3, up close, you get this idea that there's a wondrous beauty to it. So that with time, with study, with thought, with the grace of God, there's a wondrous beauty to the cross, that God makes the blind see the beauty of Christ and what he is doing on the cross, that the blood-stained tree wipes away your stains. And when you experience that firsthand, when you personalize that, not just make it a head knowledge thing or an intellectual thing that you learned in church or even in a class, when the cross becomes personal, it becomes beautiful, not disgraceful. When the joy of salvation is felt by those who need savings. That's like, you can't be fully saved until you're fully lost, right? Piper says stuff like, it's not, the hardest part isn't actually telling somebody to be saved, it's actually convincing them that they need to be saved, right? So you can't be fully saved until you're fully lost. And when you're there and you see the cross as your answer, man, it's beautiful. The chastised cross becomes the cherished cross when it's up close and personal for you in your own life. And then in verse 4, I think that journey reaches a climax. The cross that was once far away, that had an attraction to it, that became personal and beautiful, is now the cross that we pick up and we cling to. It's the cross that we now gladly bear, that we remain ever true to its message, and we share that message just as Christ did. I mean, that's the progression of the cross through the four verses. That once was distant, attractive, now beautiful, is now our very own, and we accept the cross as our own. It's the pilgrim's path, following Jesus. Not separating him from his cross, we're choosing to cling to it, we're choosing to cherish it. And it's okay and safe for us to recognize that is a path that we're all on, and it's not so linear. I don't mean to make the song make it sound like you go from 1 to 2, to 3 to 4. Like in my own life, like I hop around in there at different times wherever I'm at. I think we see that even in characters in the Bible like Peter, that it's not necessarily linear, but those are like a nice progression of movement towards cross. And so where are you on that journey? Are you far from the cross? Not heard it before? You just have deeply rooted doubt, unsure, unaware of Christ or even why you need saving? Just stick around. It's a safe place. Ask questions. Are you wondering about the cross, intrigued by it, captivated by its mystery, can't explain it? Man, I'd love to chat with you after. I grab anybody and chat with them afterwards, really, about our journey towards the cross. Or are you here this morning and you're later in the song, but you're just reminded and challenged of gladly taking up your cross and following Christ too, because we follow the one who took that journey. I think that's a beautiful way of what communion is, as the band comes back up, as we just remind ourselves of that journey of coming towards this table, moving closer to Christ and the work that he did on the cross, that there was one son that was exchanged for all the wayward children, that Christ's blood saves and sanctifies us, and that this story will ultimately end in his glory. My encouragement for you today, wherever you are, take one more step. Come a little bit closer to Christ and his cross, whatever that might be for you, whatever it is you have to let go of in order to move closer. Do that work as you come forward to the communion table and share in the body and blood of Christ that's represented by the matzah and the wine or the juice. You'll have plenty of time. The band's got 2 songs. They'll play 17 songs if we need to. I don't know. Do you have 17 songs? We'll just keep singing Old Rugged Cross over and over again. Let's pray. And I really would encourage you just to find what it is, that one next step that the Spirit is moving in your heart saying, let go of this and come to the cross. Father, thank you. Help us not to lose sight of just being here week in and week out and making learning about you just become an educational exercise like a class or rote like religion, but stir our affections. Make this personal for each and one, every one of us, that you came for us. Help us not just to leave that knowledge in our heads, but man, let that soften our hearts so that we know that you love us, that you cherish us, and that you cling to us as your children. Father, give us grace to be able to take one more step. Give us courage. Give us resolve. And let us worship with affection like we have for nothing else. It's in the name of Christ we ask and we pray for these things. Amen.
Amen. Like Pastor Paul says, we're going to have 2 songs for communion. And as is always the request, take your time. Do some business with God if you need to. Ask forgiveness. Even if you need to open your Bibles and turn it to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read what Paul has to say there about communion, feel free to do that as well. And if you call yourself a member of the body of Christ, if you call yourself a Christian today, you're welcome to this table. You can come forward and grab a piece of the matzah and dip it into the wine or the juice based on your conviction. So let's stand together.
Far away, stood an old rugged I will.
I've heard it said, you've probably heard it said as well, that that the opposite of love is not hate, but it's been said that the opposite of love is fear. I know that sounds like one of those Facebook memes that you see where it's got that picture of the sun beam shooting through the clouds and it says that on there. But there's a truth to that. And before we sing I Glory in Christ, please listen and read along on the screen what the Word of God has to say in 1 John 4 that confirms that. The Word of God says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have conscience for the day of judgment, because as he is so, also are we in the world. But there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Amen? Time when we're going to give our tithes and our offerings. As usual, you can give here, or there's opportunity to give online. There's a link at the bottom of our website, right on that front page. If you scroll down to the bottom, it says give. I believe that's what it says, right? It simply says give. And so it's really rather easy to do it that way. But whether we give here or whether we give online, whatever the method, we ask that we would give sacrificially, that we would give in faith, that we would give with joy, and we'd give with grateful hearts. So if you haven't already done so, if you can please start passing those little silver buckets back, and we will close with one last song that talks about what Jesus paid for us.
Thank you. dead.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Have a seat. We just have a couple of announcements. Okay. The first one is not really an announcement. It's more of a pre-announcement. It's a save the date. Is it up there? Yeah. Yeah, it's a save the date for the annual men's retreat. So it's all right. Men's retreat. Let's hear it. It's really 2.5 months away. It's going to be scheduled for September 15th through the 17th, and registration's not open, so it's not really an announcement. But we want to give people ample time to get time off of work. We take our men's retreats pretty darn seriously around here, and we encourage people a lot to come. And I don't think there's been a disappointment in the lot. So we just wanted to start putting that out there a little bit. So men, if you are interested, again, the dates are September 15th through the 17th. If you want more information, you can contact our head of Imago, Jason Gagdon, and he's at jason@terranovachurch.org. Another announcement we have today is that our Terra Youth is going to be holding a summer party on July 9th, and that's going to be starting at noon. This event is going to be for any student who just completed sixth grade or just graduated, who just finished their senior year. So they're all invited. There's going to be a pool. There's going to be barbecue. There's going to be outside games. And any of the youth who are here listening, feel free to invite your friends to that as well if they're within that age group. The event's going to be at the Wilsey residence, and I don't know where that is. So be sure to check on the city. You can find details there. Or if you have any questions, you can email our youth director, Taylor. And again, that's at taylor@terranovachurch.org. So I'm going to leave you with a benediction from the Apostle Paul's second letter to Timothy, and it says this: the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that we are in Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Amen. Have a great week, Terra Nova.